Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We encourage you to bring your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to buy one. If you can't afford one, tell someone. We're a Bible reading church. Someone will make sure that you have a Bible. If no one's listening, come and find me. I'll make sure that you get a Bible. Bring your Bibles to church. I hope that gave you some time to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Please rise in the reading of God's Word. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the ESV translation. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Today we have the privilege to have a special guest among us. Reverend John Curry has come. He's on staff at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's been in Pennsylvania for over 12 years. He has an appreciation and a passion for expository preaching, and he has come to join us to share his message. He's also serves as a director of student development and alumni relations, and I want to invite you to join me in welcoming Reverend Curry.
Well, good morning, and it is it's been a real blessing and a real encouragement to be with you already. I've just enjoyed worship so much with you this morning. And let me greet you first with those words that we read from the Apostle, from the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, allow me to greet you on behalf of Westminster Theological Seminary. It's a privilege to serve there in the various capacities that I do and to have studied there. A number of your pastors and elders study there, have studied there, do study there. Some, I understand, studied at another seminary called Gordon-Conwell. But we're all in the kingdom and co-workers, not competitors. And so just like Phillies fans and Yankees fans and all of those, and Giants fans and Eagles can get along, so in Christ we're all one. And we're grateful for that. The scripture text has been read for us, so would you bow with me just for another brief word of prayer as we ask God's help. Our Father, we do thank you that we have, because of your great love and mercy in the Lord Jesus, you acted that we've been able to sing things that are all true this morning. That the Lamb of God has redeemed us. That He is our Savior. And that our Savior, wonder of wonders, bled for us. Help us never to lose grip of the reality of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you, in your wisdom and in your kindness and in your grace, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we also thank you that you've not left us in the dark to wander through this world by ourselves, that you've given us the Holy Spirit and you've given us the Holy Scriptures, which you have infallibly inspired. We thank you for this scripture that's in front of us today, which tells us who we are as we make this pilgrimage that you've called us to. Father, we ask you that now you would grant us your Holy Spirit that we might understand the Word of God. And as much as we understand it, we pray that we might believe it and love it. We pray that we'd take it to heart. We pray we'd be changed by it. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, that as the word is preached, that you would do what only you can do, that you would grant faith and repentance and a new heart. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It was late 1979, and I and my family, that is my father, mother, younger sister, younger brother, touched down in Western Canada in the province of Alberta. We were moving from Scotland, which is where I was born, where I spent the first 12 years of my life. And because that seemed like the promised land, Dad had moved us to Western Canada, that cold, frozen north most of the year. One of the more difficult things about that move was that I started there as a new immigrant in that country in middle school. And if you've been through the middle school experience or are anticipating it, you know middle school students are cruel. I landed with a thick Scottish accent, a weird haircut, and strange clothes that my dad thought fit our new context. I looked like something like Woody from Toy Story when I showed up to middle school. And so I worked as hard as I could to possibly sound like all of the other kids in the neighborhood. I lost the thick Scottish accent so that I would limit ridicule and rejection. I didn't want to be called a fool. Perhaps you might know something of the experience of being born in one society and then transplanted into another. And that can be full of all sorts of opportunity. That's why people move from one society to another. But it can also be full of all sorts of tension and fear and suffering and choices that have to be made. You know, whether you've ever lived in one country and moved to another or not, that's actually the experience of every single Christian. All Christians are citizens of one society who are living in another. Christians are subjects. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, living in the kingdom of this world still in this age. Or as Augustine, that 4th century Christian leader, put it, we are citizens of the city of God living in the city of man. Augustine wrote one of these truly great Christian classics called The City of God. And when he wrote The City of God, he said that basically world history can be divided into the story of two cities, the city of God and the city of man, two societies or two people. Each one is bound together by common commitments to God or against God. Here's what Augustine wrote. He said, thus it has come to pass that though there are many and great nations all of the earth whose rights and customs, speech, arms, and dress are distinguished by marked differences, yet there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities. The one consists of those who wish to live after the flesh, the other of those who wish to live after the spirit. I read you what Augustine had to say because I think that his notion helps us connect with the life-changing message that was given to the Christian community in the city of Corinth. As I said, I live near the city of Philadelphia. You live here in New Jersey, near the great city of New York. But the reality is that all Christians are citizens of the city of God, making their pilgrimage, their daily pilgrimage, through another city, the city of man. And being a resident alien can create a real identity crisis. There's often conflicts in values, questions about customs and conduct create tension and confusion. When is it okay? When is it even good to adopt the look and the sound and the patterns of the society that we live in? And where does doing all of that actually betray my citizenship and my king? Residing in one city as a citizen of another can be full of fear and temptation. It can be seductive. It can be a real struggle to know who you are, who do you belong to, and how your identity should shape your conduct as you journey through this city. The Christians in the city of Corinth were really, really bad at making those choices. Here are some of their customs and their conduct that they'd adopted in the city of Corinth. They fought with each other and divided over their favorite leaders and personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They sued each other in the court before unbelieving judges. Some of them were freely involved in sexual immorality, some of that of such a nature that it actually scandalized the unbelieving neighbors around them. On the other hand, there was a group of people in the church who thought that marriage and the benefits of the marriage bed were actually a bad thing. And then there were some of them who were having such lofty spiritual experiences that they thought they were the spiritually elite and everybody else was a second class Christian. And then there was even people in the church who denied the bodily resurrection in Christ from the dead. All of that was going on in the Christian community in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a mess. And so throughout his letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, God's inspired official spokesman, the Apostle Paul, wrote to teach this Christian community in Corinth what they needed to know, how they needed to live, and how they needed to make a turnaround to get from where they were to where they needed to be. 1st Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 gives us the foundation of making that turnaround. And it actually gives us a rather counterintuitive window, yet spirit-inspired strategy on how you get messed up Christians from where they are to where they need to be. See, the first thing that God's spokesman does with this group of divisive, sex-addicted, money-grubbing, self-posturing Christians is remind them of what God has graciously done for them in Jesus Christ. See, that's actually the apostolic method. That's the gospel method of getting messed up Christians from where they are to where they need to be. Remind them of what God has done for them by His lavish grace in Christ, and then call them to become, in practice, what God has already made them. That's a gospel pattern in the New Testament letters. And what's quite striking to me is that that pattern doesn't change when the apostle, God's spokesman, is dealing with a group of Christians who are as messed up as the Corinthian Christians were. In fact, throughout both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 10 times, no less than 10 times, does he return to this formula where he says to them, "Do you not know?" And then he gives them this little gospel package, and then he calls them to live in light of that gospel package. And that pattern begins right here in 1st Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Now, there's some very untypical features to this greeting, to this opening to the letter, which tells us they're very intentional. And so as we look at this greeting to the Corinthians, it tells us some things we need to pay attention to. Let me read for you again, chapter 1, verse 2. If your Bible's open, please follow along with me. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here's the life-transforming reality that I want you to take away from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is what you're to have ringing in your ears, burning on your hearts, in the front of your mind as you go back into your pilgrimage through the city of man this week. If you want to follow the Savior through the city of man, you must daily remember and believe that you are, by grace, God's people in Christ. That's the first thing you need to remember. If you're going to follow Jesus through whatever community it is you live in, through whatever society it is you make your living in, through whatever family it is that you spend your Mondays through Saturday in, you must daily remember and believe that you are, by grace, God's people in Christ. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about the Queen of England. As her children, Prince Charles and Princess Anne, were very, very small. And they were to go off to a birthday party for somebody who was in the royal class in the United Kingdom. And as she loaded Prince Charles and Princess Anne into the carriage, the royal footman who was holding the door for the children could hear the Queen say to the children, "Remember, children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul does for his spiritual children here in Corinth. He reminds them of who they are so that they will remember how they ought to conduct themselves. The description that Paul gives of the church in this one verse is more extensive than any other greeting he gives in any of the rest of his letters. If you're used to reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, maybe you remember that the Apostle Paul will usually greet a church by saying, "To the church in such a place, grace and peace. To the saints in, fill in the blank, grace and peace. I'm Paul, you're the church, peace." Here, he says to the church, and if you notice, if your Bible's open, he gives them a tightly packed theology with no less than five different aspects of what it means to be the church. And this morning I'm going to ask you to notice five aspects of the church's identity that he chooses to front load before he calls us to change our walk. I'm going to come back to these, but let me list them for you in case you take notes. First of all, we're going to realize that as the church, we are a called people. Second, we'll realize that as a church, we are an owned people. Third, that we are a worldly people. Fourth, a holy people, and we'll come back to these. And fifth, that we are a Catholic people. First, would you realize from the passage that we are a called people because we are the church? He says in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now that word that is translated as church means a called assembly. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And when you think about that word, you should think about citizens who have been gathered together from their homes by the trumpet blast of a herald. Maybe the citizens of a village or the citizens of a small city. And as the king's herald goes out and blows the trumpet, it's a signal to them that they are to gather together as an official assembly. The church is a called assembly. Now, for a scripture-soaked ex-Jewish rabbi like the Apostle Paul, that word would have had rich, historically rooted meaning. It's the word that's used in a number of places in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as those who have been gathered to Yahweh, called out and called together to assemble in His name before Him. And so the church is the people called out. Called out from the nations, out from the world, out from the city of man. Called together to be an assembly before God. And so one of the first things that we must remember about our identity as we journey through the city of man is this. That we are a distinct, definite people. You're not like all of the other kids in all of the other neighborhoods. As you live life, as you do business, as you build your legacy, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to remember that you have a particular identity. You have a particular constitution as a people. You are the people called together to God. You're an assembly. As you make this journey through the city of man, you are an assembly that has been called for His purpose and to His person. The church is a called people. You are not like all the other kids in all the other neighborhoods. We are called by God from our previous places and patterns of life to assemble as His. Second, would you notice also that the church is an owned people? Look back at verse 2 again. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now that little of God means belongs to. It means the possession of. The church is the possession of God. He has, as we sang this morning, He has personally purchased us with the blood of Christ. That means that He personally owns us. Now, that would have been particularly important in their situation because one of the difficulties that the Corinthian culture presented to these Christians was a culture of what's called patronage. In that city, the way that you climbed the ladder, the way that you achieved standing and success was to get next to the powerful people in the city, what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. You had to get to know the movers and shakers. You had to integrate yourself with the kingmakers in the city. You moved forward in the city of Corinth by attaching yourself to somebody who had money or status or power and who would use their position and their resources to provide you with success and security and a leg up and advancement and status. You found a patron. You found one of the city's big men or one of the city's great women. But in Greco-Roman culture, just as today, great men and great women don't work for free. They claimed ownership of the people that allied themselves with them. And that psychology of patronage surely lay behind one of the most difficult problems they were having in the church of Corinth. The whole nonsense that you hear about in chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, was certainly not a theological debate. It was over leadership style and personalities, and the church was looking for a better patron than this weak Jewish rabbi called Paul. So one of the things that this little of God communicates to us is that the church doesn't belong to particular personalities or particular power groups amongst the city's great ones. The church belongs to God. The church is not the possession of this person or that party, no matter how powerful or how positioned they might be. And one of the messages that this communicates to us is that we journey through the city in which we live. We are not free to give the ownership of our hearts away. Let me ask you this morning. Who owns your heart? Your affections, your desires, the things that your will goes out to as you journey day by day through the city of man. Because Christ has died, because Christ has bled, because God has purchased you, you don't own that. God does. And you see, the temptation when we are in a strange foreign land like the city of man, when we feel fearful and when we get thirsty and we get hungry or we get isolated or we feel powerless, the temptation is to sell ourselves to someone or something that promises to provide us with just a little bit of security, with a little bit of satisfaction, with a little bit of success, to put us in a place of advantage or of power. But the fact that we are of God tells us that we've been called from sin to God, and so we have one master, we have one personality, we have one patron that we are of, and it's God. As the church, we are the possession of God. We're not the possession of the culture we live in. We're not the possession of any one personality or any man-made system. And so God alone, be thou my vision. God alone has the right to set our values. He has the right to set our customs. He has the right to set our conduct as Christians and as the church. Here's a worthwhile application of this little point. What if you were to take some time today and to look at your values and at your customs and at your conduct and say, who does that say I am of? Does this way of believing, does this way of feeling, does this way of behaving say that I'm a woman of God, a man of God? Does this way of doing things and conducting ourselves, does this perspective on life say that we are the people of God? Whose ownership is shaping your life as you journey through the city of man? Is it a particular culture, a particular group, a particular person or personality? Or is it God? It might be worth getting alone today and asking God to show you the answer to that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Can't tell you how many times I've prayed that prayer. Third, not only are we a called people, not only are we an owned people, but we are a worldly people. A worldly people. Now you're sitting there saying, well, hang on, I thought you just told us we're not to be of the world. Well, notice how a couple of these little words relate, a couple of little prepositions. Look at the verse again. To the church of God that is in Corinth. The church of God in Corinth. Isn't that striking? See, our life as God's possession is not in some holy, separated sphere. It's in a place. God's possession, as one commentator put it, is of all places in this place, in this particular city. The city of Corinth was known for two things, status and sex. Now, we're going to linger here for a minute because I think it actually helps us understand how connected to real life this little message is. Corinth, track with me here, Corinth was built on a land bridge in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a port city that in the last 100 years had experienced this incredible resurgence economically and culturally. It had become a center of trade and commerce and culture. There was lots of business, lots of building, and lots of opportunity to attain status and find sex. As a traveling trade route, it made a lot of money providing the entertainments and the conveniences that traveling merchants and sailors would want. And the city was overshadowed on a cliff face by the temple of Aphrodite, and Aphrodite was the goddess of love. The religious practice of that temple involved religious sexuality, and so it employed a large number of prostitutes. Some scholars suggest up to 1,000. And that temple was not only a religious center, but it was also the economic engine, or an economic engine, for the city. The sex trade was an economic force in the culture. It was big money. It was a cherished core cultural value. In fact, free sexuality in Corinth was like life, liberty, and happiness in the United States. It was expected. It was accepted. It was a protected cultural norm. A while back, my wife Rhonda and I were driving through the city of New York, and we were on 34th Street. I was doing some work for the seminary, and as we're driving down 34th Street, being tourists in New York City, we're just kind of looking around at everything that's going on. And as I'm looking at one large building, there's a huge billboard that I couldn't look at and honor Jesus and honor my wife. And so I turned to look at the large building that was on this side of the street, and there's a huge billboard that I can't look at and honor Jesus and honor my wife. So I turned to look straight ahead, and on the back of the bus in front of me, so I'm driving down 34th Street like this. It's all around us in our culture, isn't it? Our culture is saturated with free, expressive sensuality. But there are other temptations that are perhaps more subtle for Christians. The culture of the city of Corinth was saturated not only with sex, but also with, and we tend to accept this a little better, the pursuit of status. See, Corinth was a Greco-Roman city, and it believed in the Greco-Roman notion of wisdom and glory. Wisdom in the Greco-Roman world was savvy. It was know-how. It was court sense. It was the ability to posture and position yourself for glory and for honor. Wisdom was the ability to know how to pursue glory in worldly terms. And because of the commercial resurgence, there was lots of new construction, lots of big houses in Corinth, lots of people who were self-made, and lots of politics for the sake of personal honor. The soul of the city of Corinth was the drive for greatness, the drive to be a great one amongst the city's elite. And so Corinthians were shamelessly self-promoting, image-driven, status-seeking people. And they actually believed that that was wisdom. The wisdom to position yourself. The wisdom to posture yourself. The wisdom to know how to seek honor and glory. That was wisdom for a Corinthian, which is precisely why a self-sacrificing, weak, crucified Savior was moronic. It's why the cross was foolishness to them. You see this in your daily pilgrimage, don't you? At your company, in your firm, on your team, amongst your fellow students, people whose mission in life is to be the man or to be the woman. And they'll sell whatever they have to sell, step on whoever they have to step on. They'll posture and promote themselves however they can to attain glory, to get status in the community. Here's the point of the two prepositions. The church was in that city. The city that was driven by status and by sex. And every time I think about this, every time I return to this, I think this is really, really good news. Because it tells us that we, as the people of God journeying through the city of man, are not facing anything that the church has not had to face before. The community of God is, by God's design in this age, still in the city of man. You see, being God's people doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves and that we insulate ourselves from the culture, even if that culture is very corrupted and very rebellious. If there was ever a group of Christians that the apostle would have advocated, go find a piece of land and cut yourself off from the rest of the world, it would have been this bunch because they were such a mess. But he doesn't do it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's dealing with a very, very dark discipline case, he tells them, I'm not telling you to go out of the world. To be of God does not mean going out of the world. Being of God and being in the world have to go together. Listen to me when I say this. The call of the church is not to get out of the city of man. It's to get the city of man out of the church. The call of this letter and the whole of Scripture is for the people of God to live differently than the world while still being in the world, exercising a redemptive influence in the world. To live the wisdom, not of the world that's driven by sex and status, but the wisdom of God, whose you are in Christ. Now, if you're still with me, would you notice that that brings us to notice another fundamental aspect of our identity as the church. We're not only a called people, we're not only an owned people, we're not only a worldly people, but would you notice, fourthly, that we are a holy people. A holy people. He says in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, hear this, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The church is sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, that word sanctified shows up in pastorally strategic places in this letter. Here's what it means, this word sanctified. We're going to dive theological for just a bit, so hang with me. That word sanctified tells us that in the Holy Son of God, because God united believers to Christ through faith, we have been, if you believe in Jesus, if you have repented and believe that Jesus died for your sins, that word sanctified means that you have been set apart and renewed in your inner person to be holy. In Christ, through union with Christ, God has set us apart as His special people, and He worked in us to renew us and to make us holy. In another one of the letters this apostle wrote, the letter of Romans, in chapter 6, we won't take time to read it. You could read it this afternoon for your own edification. Paul wrote that because of God's free grace, get this, we died to sin. Because our old self was crucified with Christ, so that we no longer need to be enslaved to sin. And then it gets better. He says, just as we were crucified with Him, we have been brought from death to life with Him. It's all in Romans chapter 6. The result being, listen to what he says, that we can now, if you're united to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you can now, because you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ, you can be obedient from the heart, and you can actually be a slave of righteousness. Gospel truth. Romans 6. God has worked a definitive change of heart in the person who by faith is joined to Christ in His death and resurrection. We have died with Him to sin. We've been made alive with Him to righteousness. And that's what's pictured in our passage when the apostle says to these messed up Christians in Corinth, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's writing to those who are set apart to be holy, renewed in their inner person to be holy. God's spokesman is reminding God's people that in God's Son, they have been set apart and internally renewed by the Holy Spirit for holy living. If you believe in Jesus, that's true of you, based on the Word of God. And the point is that now you are no longer a slave to what drives the city of man. All of that status seeking, all of that glory seeking, all of that addiction to sex doesn't have to drive you because you've been sanctified in Christ. And you're called to live as a saint. See, while we live in this city and while we make our journey through the city, we are called to be in outward expression what God has made us in our inner person, holy. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. You were sanctified, so be what you are, not what you were. Be saints. Put it this way, let the in Christ Jesus, rather than the in Corinth or the in Philadelphia or the in whatever your locale is, set the shape of your life and your life together. Because we are in Christ, our life in this world must not be shaped by the sex and status in the city. but by our sanctification in Christ, by the change in our status and in our nature, which God has given us in union with Christ. You are, if you believe in Jesus, a holy people, a holy person. We have two sons who this year will be 25 and 24 years old. When they were real little, we schooled them at home. And I remember my wife reading to them a story as part of their homeschool curriculum. And the story talked about these sailing ships, tall sailing ships that were sailing off of the coast of South America. One of these tall sail ships was it set sail off the coast of South America and lost its wind and came to rest under the blazing sun. And there it sat for days on end, within sight of the shore, but a ways off. And the sailors went through their fresh drinking water that they carried in reserve. And they finished the fresh drinking water. They were out of all of their supplies and they were lying around in the deck trying to get some shade, hoping that some little zephyr of wind would pick up these sails and move the ship. And they laid there expecting to perish until off on the horizon they saw another sail. And so they sent up the flag and they signaled through their system of signals, "Send water or we die." In the distance, the other ship said, signaled back, "Put down your buckets where you are." "No, no, we can't do that because this salt water, we drink this, we die." "Send fresh water or we die." It signaled back again, "Put down your buckets where you are." Third time, in utter desperation, they signaled and said, "Send fresh water or we die. Put down your buckets where you are." So finally, one of the sailors put a bucket over the side, pulled up a bucket and drank, thinking he was going to die. Only to realize he was drinking wonderful fresh water. See, what they didn't know was that they had stopped right off the mouth of the Amazon water. And for days on end, fresh drinking water had been pouring underneath their ship. So often as Christians, we're like that. God has done everything we need for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking off to every horizon we can find. And all we need to do is put down our buckets into Jesus for fresh living water. What the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians is, put down your buckets where you are so that you can live as you were meant to live. Last, not only are we a called and owned, a worldly and a holy people, but fifth and finally, we are a Catholic people. Now, by that word, I don't mean Roman Catholic, but I mean in the sense in which it's used in the Apostles' Creed. Catholic meaning one universally. And that's his point here. Notice how he puts it. All those in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. All those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are together with the Corinthians and with us, the church of God. Their Lord is our Lord. Our Lord is their Lord. You see, whether they're in Corinth or whether they're in Ephesus or whether they're in fill in the blank, those who call on Jesus Christ through faith for deliverance and forgiveness are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. One of the greatest challenges that our culture's psychology presents the church is its radical individualism. The fabric of the city of man calls us to live for me. Live for my self-satisfaction. Live for my self-interest. And for many, acting in self-interest is actually considered to be wisdom. It's a virtue. But that creates a massive problem if you carry a fundamental drive for self-preservation, self-promotion, and self-interest into the church. Because while God saves us as individuals, He does not save us all by ourselves or all for ourselves. And if we bring an individualistic, self-interested psychology to our life in the church, we will not believe about one another what we're supposed to believe. And so we'll not stand together and we'll not serve together in the way that God has set us apart to do. Can I say this to you? Sometimes the reason that the journey through the city of man is so difficult is because you're trying to do it all by yourself. And we were never meant to do it by ourselves. Maybe sometimes it's because we've been hurt by the church or we feel we've been used by the church and we just back off and go to the periphery. Maybe it's just that we don't like other people involved in our life because they kind of mess up our neatly managed little kingdom. Or maybe we just simply want to be an individual and don't want to submit to the rigors of community life. But here's the reality. If you want to follow Jesus through the city of man, we are to, by God's design, do it together. It was meant to be done in community. You need the community of Christ to live well in the city of man. And so do I. And being that community first means taking a look around you and viewing all of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, like us, as God called, God owned, God sanctified pilgrims through this city with us. The foundation of following the Lord in the city of man is not first what we do, but what God has done for us in Christ. And if you want to follow the Savior through the city of man, you must daily remember and believe that you are, by God's lavish grace, God's people in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we just dip into this little treasure chest of 1 Corinthians 1:2, we stand amazed at what you have done for us, called us, purchased us, placed us in this world, sanctified us, placed us together. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us by your grace all of the faith and all of the repentance that we need to make our pilgrimage through this age in this world in light of our identity. Oh Lord, I pray that you would show us Jesus high and lifted up and cause us to put down the buckets of our faith deep into him. And we pray that you would give us life to live for your glory and for the good of our neighbors. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.